Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 23. Luke 23, it's on page 1024 in your pew Bibles. Luke 23, and I'm going to read for you verses 44 through 49. These are the climactic words of a very long and detailed account of the crucifixion of Jesus. This is the climax when Jesus actually dies. Luke 23, beginning at verse 44. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And when all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. In the middle part of the century, when Mao Zedong took over China, he made it very clear that the future of history now was tied up with the Communist Party, as they represented all the common people of the land. And he invited all those now that believe that message to join him, to follow the Communist Party into this glorious future of equality. About a half a century before that, Lenin had promised the exact same thing in the Soviet Union and for Eastern Europe. Again saying, now the future of history, the purpose, the plan of history is bound up in the Communist Party. Become part of this. Join this purpose and go with us into the future of history. You know, people cannot live without some sense of the meaning and purpose of history. And so many followed. We think of Muhammad back in the 8th century, who said the future of history is a paradise that Allah is going to bring, and he has revealed it. Come, be part of this ummah, be part of this Muslim community, and go with us into the future, this paradise that Allah is going to bring. Now, it might be a little bit different in our time. It may not be one man like Muhammad, one man like Mao Zedong or Lenin. But every day the ad men and the ad women on television say, look, the future is all about material prosperity. It's all about abundance. Follow us into the future with a consumption of experiences and goods. And so person after person gets up in a Muslim community and follows the Sharia law. And person after person rises in a Canadian community and follows that consumerist way of life. You see, people need purpose. They need some sense of where the future is going. They need something to get up in the morning for. People cannot live without purpose. And that well-known Dutch mission thinker from the middle part of the century, J.H. Bovink, said that this is one of the 4 or 5 main questions that every human being answers with his life. What is the purpose and goal of this world? And how do I fit into that? How do I find purpose? How do I find meaning? When Luke writes his two books, Luke and Acts, He is living in the context of the Roman Empire, which has given a very clear answer to this. The Roman Empire says the future is bound up with the power of Imperial Rome and bound up with the Roman Emperor. Follow us into the future because one day Rome will take over the entire world. But there's a little group of people that lived in Palestine, and they refused to buy in to this vision, and they said, oh no, the future of the world is the kingdom of God, but it is bound up in us as ethnic Jews. And we believe that there's coming a Messiah who is going to use coercion and force and military power and might to usher in a kingdom. And so therefore, look for that Messiah. Join us as we move into the future. And as Luke writes, he knows, as he writes to his authors, that these two visions of the future, what we'll call the ethnic Jewish future and the future of the Roman Empire, had such a powerful effect on all of his readers. And so he wants to tell a story that says, no, you won't find the purpose of God in an ethnic Jewish empire with a Messiah who ushers in the kingdom by force. Nor are you going to find the future in an imperial Rome, in an emperor that by incredible military might leads into the future and controls the world. Instead, says Luke, if you want to know where the future is going, if you want to know the meaning of history, if you want to know the meaning of human life, you must focus on this one man, Jesus. It's in him that you find the purpose and the plan of God. If you want to know where all of history is going, look at this one man who stands here. Follow him, because there is found the purpose for all humankind, for the whole world. The Gospel of Luke is concerned with the purpose and the plan of God. Scholars rarely agree on anything, but the Lucan scholars agree that this is one of the central themes of the Gospel of Luke as it moves into the book of Acts. The plan and purpose and will of God as it is unfolding. God is the center person in this story, and he is moving history towards that goal, and he's doing it through the man, Jesus Christ. It's going to be in this man that the creation is saved and renewed and reconciled once and for all. God will accomplish his purpose, and it will be done through this one man. There's at least two ways that Luke does this that we can't look at carefully. One is through a series of words that are very common throughout Luke and Acts, words like plan and purpose and will, the plan of God, the will of God, the purpose of God. He uses language like, it is necessary that this take place as he moves history forward. He uses the language of fulfillment. History is moving forward and being fulfilled. And so Luke shows a story that is moving towards its climactic moment. And so he uses much vocabulary and language that we could explore to show that he's concerned for purpose. But he does a second thing as well. He shows that this one man who stands, as it were, in the middle of history, stands in the middle of a long story going way back in the Old Testament, right back to the creation. And that he stands as the fulfillment of that long story. But he also does something, Luke does, that no other author in the New Testament does. He tells how the story continues after Jesus has risen from the dead. He shows us that this plan of God goes back to creation, moves through the Old Testament story, finds its center in Jesus Christ, continues in the work of the church until Christ returns and completes his purpose. Luke has a grand vision a grand plan that is unfolding, all centered in the person of Jesus Christ. And perhaps the most central thing he says about that is that the plan and the purpose of God is revealed and accomplished at the cross. It's revealed and accomplished at the cross. Now, for us, we've heard this so many times that we can yawn. We can even maybe doze off. But for Luke to be saying this, to saying this big, huge, unfolding plan of the Creator, Sovereign God, finds its center point where a man is humiliated, where a man is scorned and rejected, where a man is killed in the most horrific way possible, there God's plan and purpose finds its climactic moment, is a remarkable statement. And so we hear Jesus, as he's moving through, saying, it is necessary. It is necessary that God's plan unfold and find its fulfillment in the cross. Here's what we read in Luke 18. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again from the dead. He says this again and again through Luke, pointing to that coming time when the plan and the purpose of God finds its fulfillment. But here's what we read in the next verses. The disciples did not understand any of this. They could not make heads or tails of any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. They couldn't make heads or tails of a unfolding plan of God that find its center in the crucifixion and the resurrection. That just made absolutely no sense to them. And it made no sense to the Jewish population who believed the end of history and the purpose of God was going to be fulfilled in a military, powerful Messiah. It made no sense whatsoever to them. And so, on the day of that triumphal entry, Jesus gets on a donkey and he begins to ride into Jerusalem. And the crowds gather and they proclaim him as the coming Messiah and King. But they didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue what was going on. You see, this coming of a king riding a horse, usually, into Jerusalem had become a very common practice. Way back in BC 164, Judas Maccabeus, after he had conquered the powerful Syrian Empire, had come in on a horse, and he had come in and people were waving palm branches, greeting him, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord, who comes to save us. And Judas Maccabeus comes in and he invokes Zechariah 9 as the conquering king coming back to Jerusalem. And he goes straight to the temple and he purges it from all the Gentile corruption and pollution. And that moment was seared into the collective memory of Israel. And between 164 BC and the time that Jesus does this, 12 more people do the exact same thing, getting on a horse, coming into Jerusalem, greeted by people with palm branches, Hosanna to the one coming in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus knows that this would be a powerful action to show that he is the one that is coming as king in the name of the Lord. But he does not get on a horse, he gets on a donkey. And he rides in slowly on that donkey, showing, as Matthew tells us, his humility. That is, the kingdom's not going to come through coercive force. It's not going to come through military might and power. It's going to come through suffering love. And when he goes to the temple, instead of cleansing it, instead of making it ready again for use, He gives a symbol of destruction, saying this temple is no longer the place of God's presence. It's now found in me, and when I rise from the dead, it's found in my people among whom I dwell. But the people saw what had happened and could not see what was taking place. They did not see that Jesus came in the name of the Lord in a way so very different than what they expected. And so 5 days later, those same people who greets Jesus coming in the name of the Lord, those same people say, "Crucify him. Crucify him. This was not the king we expected. This was not the kind of king that we thought would come in and take back our land from Rome." And so the crucifixion account unfolds with incredible, beautiful detail like few other places, showing us that this whole unfolding of the crucifixion is the plan of God, and that people need to readjust their thinking. It's not Rome. It's not a Jewish Messiah in the way they're expecting, nor is it going to be any other empire that comes after, whether it's a Muslim or communist empire. It's going to be found in these events at the cross. And we reach the climactic moment in these verses that we read, and we read this. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Darkness comes over the land. Listen what Jesus had said just moments before. He said, as he spoke to the elders during his trial, he says, "Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." This is your hour when darkness reigns. And as the darkness comes over the land, for Luke, this is more than simply a powerful sign of what something important taking place. This is a picture of satanic, diabolical power throwing out full force, trying to hinder God's plan and purpose for the world. This is a picture of demonic darkness covering the land. Darkness now reigns as Jesus hangs on the cross, and for 3 hours there is darkness in the middle of the day, symbolizing this demonic darkness. But it's also interesting to know that any Jew reading this would have also had another possibility of interpreting this. You see, in the prophetic books, darkness was also meant that the end was about to come and the new creation was about to arrive. They believed that sin was reigning in this age to come, and it was getting darker and darker and darker. And when it reached its very darkness, when sin reached its pinnacle, at that point, God would break in and the light would come and a new age would be ushered in. Listen to what Joel says that Luke will quote during that Peter will quote during the Pentecost sermon. He says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit." And then he says, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved." The prophets were saying when that darkness comes, that means the light is about to break through. The age to come, the day of the Lord is about to arrive, and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so as darkness now hangs over the land, when evil seems to have reached its very pinnacle, the one who's listening to the Old Testament knows that it symbolizes not only opposition, it symbolizes now the breaking through of the kingdom of God. A new day is about to dawn. And in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this pitch darkness, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When darkness reigns, God is still there, present. God is still present in the midst of the time when evil reaches its pinnacle. And not only that, the relationship between the Father and the Son has not been broken. Jesus, as he is enduring the full weight of that darkness, the full weight of that evil, at that very moment, says, Father. There is that filial relationship that remains, and he knows that he's still in the Father's hands, that the Father is the one who has been moving history towards its conclusion. And he knows that even in this darkest moment, the Father is accomplishing his plan for the world. And so he cries out with that trusting voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And in doing this, he's not saying, I'm dying and may my spirit come back to you. That's not what's being said here. He's saying, Father, I'm offering up all I am. And the whole of my ministry right now to this very moment, I'm offering it up to you to use to accomplish your purpose and to accomplish your plan. He submits himself fully to the purpose of God and says, use even this darkest moment to accomplish your purpose and to accomplish your plan. When he says this, he draws on Psalm 31. This is a quote from Psalm 31:5. And in there, the suffering, righteous servant of God cries out to God in the midst of his darkness, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his suffering, Lord, save me from my enemy. And so in the midst of this darkness, as Satan's full force is poured out, Jesus cries out, save me. And knowing that God saving him from this will be God's salvation not only of him, but of the entire world. In essence, what he's saying is, raise me from the dead. And may this death be a victory over evil once and for all. I commit my life, I commit this death up to you. Raise me from the dead and make this your victory over evil. It's a powerful moment for Luke as he cries out and then breathes his last. And you think that Luke might end there before he goes on to the burial and quickly moves into the resurrection, but he doesn't. He shows us three responses to Jesus. He shows us, first of all, a centurion who gives the most positive response of all. And we read that centurion praises God. And every time we hear that language, praises God, think of the shepherds, think of others in Luke, they are witnessing to God the triumph of God's plan. He praises God, and he says, surely this was a righteous man. He confesses that truly God is doing something here. How much this man understood, we don't know. And a little less positive, we see that the people who cried out, crucify him, they've seen this darkness. They've heard this response of Father, this incredible response of Father, into your hands I commit my life. And they see this, they hear this, and they know something's gone awry. They're not ready to repent yet, but they go off and they're filled with remorse as they beat their breasts. But then look how the account ends. But all those who knew him, this is the third response, the most ambiguous of all. Those who had followed him stood at a distance watching these things. The centurion beats his breast and says, this was a righteous man. The Jews go away beating their breasts, what's gone wrong? And his followers stand at a distance, trying to figure out what has gone wrong. Now, just a few verses before, this is what we've read about Peter, that Peter followed at a distance. He kept his distance He didn't know what was going on, and he denies his Lord three times. And now here are his followers, utterly confused about what's taking place, unable to interpret properly what's going on. And they stand at a distance, simply, we're told, watching these things. And the account of Jesus' death ends. Now the reader, if he's been reading for the first time, is left with two enormous questions. Number one, has God truly accomplished his victory in the death of Jesus? Has darkness truly been overcome once and for all? Or has darkness overcome the light? Where is the victory? Has Jesus gained that victory? Has God accomplished his purpose in Christ? Or has darkness won the day? We don't know. We're left with that question. But we're left with a second question. Will this community, the small community that he has gathered together to be witnesses, to witness to this victory of God in his death, will that community take up its role as witnesses in the story? He's been spending 3 years gathering this community, and as we're reading Luke, we know why. He's gathering it so they might continue what he's doing. And now we're left with a question, is this the victory of God, and why is this community that he has gathered standing at a distance, just watching and trying to figure out? We're left with those questions. And in chapter 24 and the book of Acts, there's a powerful, resounding answer to all of it. Indeed, in chapter 24, Jesus rises from the dead. And we're told of a story of two men who are walking away from Jerusalem confused, but then they see Jesus arisen from the dead, and they immediately go back. And now this community is gathered again in Jerusalem. And they're told, wait, you will begin to participate in this salvation that I've accomplished. Wait right here, and then you'll be my witnesses. And the story ends. The book of Acts picks up that story and indeed says it again, now you will be my witnesses, and the Spirit of God is poured out. And the story that the book of Acts tells is indeed the purpose of God has been accomplished precisely in this death and resurrection. That in Christ's death he's taken the evil, the full darkness of the world upon himself, and he's defeated it. And in the resurrection, a new day has dawned, and he's poured out his Spirit now, and people might now begin to participate in it. And the purpose of God continues, and it will continue, Luke makes clear, until that time when Christ returns. And so one of the purposes of Luke is to show that God's purpose and plan has been accomplished in Jesus. And there's now a community whose task in their lives and their deeds and their words is to point to that event and saying that event is where God has accomplished the salvation and the renewal and reconciliation of the world. And so Luke Play has another thing to say to us today. I had a quote and I forgot it, a beautiful quote from a Lucan scholar who says, Luke wants to call all of us to align ourselves with God's purpose. To align ourselves with God's purpose. In the same way Mao Zedong says, align yourself with me, this is where we're going. And Lenin and Muhammad and all the ads that we read on see on television, align yourselves, this is where it's going. Luke says, no, this is where it's going. It's going to the coming kingdom of God, and Jesus in his suffering love has defeated the darkness of the world. And one day, the light that has begun to dawn in Jesus Christ is going to be a light that fills the whole earth. If that's the true purpose of God, says Luke, then come align yourself with that purpose and receive that salvation and become a witness, part of the community that says, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the purpose of God to renew the creation has been revealed and accomplished. Let's pray together. Lord, we believe these words. At least we struggle to believe these words. Lord, we believe that in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we see what you've done for the whole world. And we ask, O Lord, that we might embrace Christ again this morning, might know the work of his Spirit in our lives, and that we as a community might live in the midst of New West Burnaby, saying that in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus, the purpose of the living Creator God has been revealed and accomplished. To that end, pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray. In Christ's name.